Throughout the fall, we are engaged in a series of teachings based on single verses. Each verse that we have chosen furnishes us with an important truth, something we need to know, much that we need to be reminded of. And today I want to focus your attention to a very special passage found in the 16th chapter of the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. If you turn back to it, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and I'm going to read to you the ninth verse. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and the ninth verse says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him." I want to read it to you again, and I want to begin to ask you to let your mind and your imagination range through this verse, that you might imagine this very thing being carried out at this present moment, for I believe it is. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him." Imagine, if you can, the eyes of the Lord God searching up and down the world, searching through this congregation this morning, and he's searching for something specific. He wants to find that man and that woman with a blameless heart, because he wants to show and demonstrate his might and his power in their behalf. You need to understand something about our God. He is not reluctant. He is not a God who wishes to hang in the shadows, but rather a God who is eager to demonstrate his might and power in behalf of his people. But he searches for that person whose heart is blameless toward him. Imagine then this morning what I believe to be the truth, that the eyes of the Lord are passing to and fro throughout this congregation. He's searching and searching our hearts to find out if we are in that place where he is able to demonstrate his might and power in reference to us. I want us to look at the context in which this passage is found by going back to the 14th chapter in verse 1. So Abijah was king of Israel, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places. He broke down the pillars and hewed down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to keep the law and the commandments. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places, the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. Asa was king of Judah. In his day, the kingdom under Solomon had split in two. The larger portion of it was called Israel in the north and comprised 10 of the 12 tribes that had seceded from David's line. But two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful to David's descendants. And Asa was king over the smaller part called the land of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. And we are told that he did what was good and what was right in the eyes of God. And there are several things that are spoken of specifically. We're told that he cut down the foreign altars, the high places, and broke down the pillars, and hewed down the Asherim. By his day, the worship of pagan gods had been introduced into the life of Israel and Judah. I'm thinking about King Ahab, who was king of Israel, when he married Jezebel, a woman noted for her wickedness. She was a Sidonian princess. And when she married the king of Israel, she brought with her 450 prophets of her ancestral religion, the worship of Baal. And thus Baal worship and all of its immoralities were introduced into the midst of the people of Israel. And gradually they began to worship idols along with the worship of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the first thing Asa did was to cut down the pagan idols, to cut down the Asherim. The Asherim were groves or sacred places where the people went to worship and offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. He cut them down. He destroyed the altars. The second thing we read that he did was to command the people of Judah to seek their God. He turned the direction of the people toward the Lord God. He is our God. And then we read that he told them to obey the word of the Lord. He was a righteous man, a king that did right in the sight of the Lord God. In verse 9, we're introduced to a great challenge. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Maresha. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines to battle in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like thee to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on thee, and in thy name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people that were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. At this great time of testing, a massive army assembling on the borders of Judah. But Asa led his people to seek the Lord God. He reminded the Lord that he was a great God, unlike all the gods of the pagan religions round about, that they were defenseless before this massive enemy unless he stretched forth his hand to help. And God delivered the people of Judah because they turned to him in faith and belief. In chapter 15, we are told some more about Asa, that he led people in the reestablishing of the covenant, verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. A covenant. It's as though he led the people in a formal agreement among themselves that they would seek the face of the Lord God. It is a covenant that God had established with them ages before this. And Asa reminded them that they were people of the covenant, that they had been called into existence by the Lord God, that he had made a covenant with them. And they covenanted together to seek the face of the Lord with all their soul and with all their might. I wonder what God will do when he finds a group of people who will covenant together to seek his face. In verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced over the oath. Of course they rejoiced. People always rejoice when they set their hearts to seek the Lord God, when that becomes the consuming passion of their lives. All Judah rejoiced, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. You see, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord God. He destroyed the pagan altars. He cut down the pagan groves where they worshipped. He enjoined upon the people the seeking of the Lord God, obedience to his holy commandments. He led the people in forming a covenant to seek the Lord, and they rejoiced, and they found the Lord God. Unfortunately, that's not the whole story. The last chapter, it would appear, in Asa's life is not as bright as the others. In the 36th year, chapter 16, of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Get the situation in mind. Baasha was king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes. And he built a fortified city right on the borders of Judah. And in responding to this challenge to his sovereignty and authority, Asa turned away from the counsel of the Lord. Verse 2, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a league between me and you, as between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you silver and gold. Go, break your league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. If you look a bit further down, verse 7, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with exceedingly many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. And then comes the verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. One can sense, as you read that verse in context, a bit of pathos in the voice of the prophet of the Lord. Oh, had you only turned to me, I long to show you that just as I scattered the massive enemy that assembled on your borders when the Ethiopians came against you, do you not think I can handle King Baasha and the fortified city he has built on the edge of your land? But God could not act. He could not show his might because they were not in a position to understand it aright. I want you to see something today. God is looking for something as his eyes pass to and fro throughout this whole earth. He's looking for the man and the woman of blameless heart. Why? Because he longs to show forth his might and power in reference to them. I want us to look now at the preoccupation of the Lord with the heart, if you will. You need not really turn back to it. But in the book of Samuel, we are told that after God rejected Saul from being king over Israel because of his disbelief and his walking in rebellion against the Lord, the Lord said to Samuel, go to Bethlehem, for I have provided a king from among the sons of Jesse. And Samuel went to Bethlehem, and when he got there, he proclaimed a public sacrifice, and everyone came to the sacrifice. And among those who came, there was the sons of Jesse. The sons of Jesse came, each one bringing their sacrifices. And among them was one son by the name of Eliab, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. His very bearing was regal. And as he stepped forward, I'm sure that Samuel stood back there and thought to himself, surely this is the man. This is God's anointed one. But then it was that the Lord spoke to Samuel in unforgettable words. He said, Samuel, do not look on the height of his stature, for I have not chosen him. And then he says, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Need I remind you of something we all understand? That we are people with an inner life that's impenetrable to the gaze of other people. And then there is a public self that can be perceived and understood to some degree by other folk. You and I are limited in our gaze. We can see how people look. We can study their reactions. We can look at the things they do, and we can and often do make judgments, very often unfair judgments, based on only external appearance, not understanding the heart. But that is not the experience of our God. He sees through the postures that we affect, and he examines the heart of man. I wonder if you see this. I wonder if you understand. The thing that God is impressed with is our inner being. He looks inside. Now, the heart, in biblical terminology, means the center of our whole personality. It's not that little organ that pumps blood. When God looks on the heart, he looks at the center of our being. It's that whole area of our selfhood that we understand to be ourself. It's that inner awareness that we have. It includes our intelligence. It includes our memory. It includes our feelings, our emotions. It includes the center of our will and our decision-making capacity. It's all that makes us who we are. This is the part that God peers into. He sees beyond the surface. So often, we are content as long as we have the favorable opinion of other people. And so often, we can pose and posture before them. It's interesting, is it not, that it is this peculiar quality about human beings that make hypocrisy a possibility. An animal can't be a hypocrite. They simply act out what they are. But a human being, you see, is able to be one thing on the inside and quite another thing on the outside. You will remember the harsh words that Jesus spoke against the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He said, "You are like whited sepulchres, beautiful in appearance on the outside, but inside you are filled with dead men's bones." Our God is concerned with the inside. That's why we begin every service of worship at this church with the prayer, "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid." It simply is not possible for you and for me to pull the wool over God's eyes. It just isn't possible. This means, of course, that in all of our dealings with the Lord, then we have to be absolutely honest. There's no sense in offering him excuses. It's no sense in dealing with him in falsehood, because he knows us through and through. His eyes penetrate beneath the surface and study the contours of our hearts. Think about this, if you will. Turn to the end of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 28, verse 9, first of all, where David is speaking to his son Solomon. And this is what he says in the 9th verse of the 28th chapter. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. God knows us inside. Now, I have to say that thought can be a terrifying thought if we are trying to hide something, of course. The idea that somehow God is able to penetrate into the inner recesses of our being could strike terror in our hearts if we are seeking to keep something from him. How would you like? All of you have been to Times Square, I'm sure. And you know that sign at the top of Times Square about when the news passes over it. How would you like the stream of consciousness that passes through your mind for one day to be broadcast on that screen, just as it passes through your mind? I thought so. You see, we would be embarrassed oftentimes for other people to know our inner self. But God does. It's not only that he knows it, that's the place that he's looking. He's not impressed with the postures that we assume. It is not possible to wear a mask with God. We can try it, of course. But he penetrates right through it. A terrifying thought only to the person who is trying to hide something from God. But you can see it the other way around. It's a very comforting thought. God understands you in a way that no one else does. He remembers, the psalmist tells us, that we are dust. God knows us through and through. He understands things about you that you don't understand about yourself. He understands how childhood hurts can result in adult pains. He understands those linkages, long since forgotten, of things happening years ago that still plague you and keep you from having the peace and the joy that he wants. He knows the formative aspects of what has happened to you in the past that has produced the kind of temperament and the kind of responses that you have today. God understands. It's important to know that when you're dealing with the Lord. It's not only that you can't hide something from him, it's important for you to know that God understands you as no one else does. We don't understand ourselves. if the truth be known. We don't understand each other except in very superficial ways. It is comforting to know that we are dealing with a God who understands us perfectly. His preoccupation, his concern is with that inner self. Look at the 29th chapter, verse 17. I know, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. I know, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. Of course, we are dealing with a holy God, a God of whom I have spoken so many times, who dwells in a holiness unimaginable to us, a God who cannot bear to look upon evil, a God who has sent his Holy Spirit into our lives. Of course, it's the work of the Spirit to conform us more and more perfectly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it our passage is saying to us? The eyes of the Lord are passing to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for a man or a woman whose heart is blameless before him, so that he might demonstrate his might and power. Do you want to see God's power in your life? Do you want to see his power rest upon you? Do you want to be a channel of grace? He is looking for the person who will pay the price. I have to tell you something. All of us want the fruits of righteousness, but so often without righteousness. We want the power of God without the plan of God. We want the peace of God without the purpose of God. All of these great blessings that the Lord offers us are contingent upon our coming under his lordship, our moving at his command, our walking in obedience. And there is no substitute. I don't find the Christian life difficult. I find it impossible. I think what I'm asking you to do is not to try a little harder, but to yield a great deal more. It's the Lord Jesus living his life in us that we're talking about. God searches the heart. Oh, so many other passages, we don't even have time to look at them. Jeremiah makes the same insight in the second chapter of the Revelation of John at the end of the New Testament. The same point is made. I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, when we look at the heart of man in the light of Scripture, it's not all that encouraging. In the book of Jeremiah, we read that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? When we read the New Testament, Jesus tells us that out of the heart proceed all evil things. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Let Jesus instruct us in this matter. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. He's saying it's not what goes into the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. Out of the heart proceed murders. Out of the heart proceed adulteries. You see, that's why Jesus interpreted the commandments the way he did. He said, you have heard it said that you shall do no murder. But I say unto you, he that harbors hatred in his heart is a murderer in the sight of God. Now, why did he say that? Because you see, the sin of murder is the overflow of hatred in the heart. It's because of hatred in the heart that boils over in a moment and produces murder. Sin, you see, is conceived in the heart. It's worked out. Sin in the Scriptures is not so much sinful things or even sinful acts. Rather, the Scripture tells us our disposition is such that we want to do our own will. We want to put ourselves first. We want to accomplish our ends at all cost. We want our will to prevail. That was the primeval sin in the garden. When Eve listened to the word of the evil one, you will become like God.
she put her own will into the place of the Lord God's. And she became, in fact, like God. Not really like God, of course, but you function like God, and so do I. Every time I exercise my will against the will of the Lord, I'm saying what I want to do is right. I'm saying what I believe is true. I'm saying what I desire is good. And then man becomes the standard of all things. And then, of course, it's every man for himself, because what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. And that describes the whole intellectual and moral climate of our day. There are many people, you know, who believe that something is right as long as you don't get caught, you see. And if you get caught, it's because you're stupid, you see. Not with our God. He is searching for inward righteousness. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching, and he preaches about David. He said, David is a man after God's own heart. Well, if God is searching the hearts to find those whose heart is blameless toward him, what was it about David? Well, I can think of a lot of things about David that must have warmed and gladdened the heart of the Lord God. Perhaps you'll remember, David was jealous for the glory of God. When that blasphemous Goliath came on the field, uttering blasphemies against the Lord God of Israel, he was incensed, and tiny as he was compared to the giant, he put on himself Saul's armor. He could hardly move. He took it off again, picked up five little stones and a slingshot, and then he went out, but not before he delivered a sermon. And he said, Goliath, you are blaspheming the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that you cannot do. He was jealous for the glory of God. I'm thinking of that day when David wanted to build a great temple for the Lord God, and was filled with his plans to build a magnificent temple. So grateful was he to the Lord God. And the Lord said, oh no. No, David, it is not for you to do that. I'm going to build a house for you. And then David said, let it be to me, O Lord, according to your word. Who am I? Who am I? Who are we that you should shower such love and affection upon us? He loved the Lord God. He yielded to the Lord. Let it be to me, he said, according to thy word. That was the same response that the Virgin Mary gave to the angel. When she received that startling news that she would conceive and bear a child, she said, let it be to me according to thy word. No wonder he delighted the heart of God. But then, of course, in the life of David was that terrible sin. That terrible sin. One day he was out on the rooftop. He saw Bathsheba bathing, and lust welled up in his heart, and he desired her. And he took her unto himself, and she conceived a child. To cover his sin, he brought her husband, Uriah, home and said, take a little time off. And he thought this would cover his sin. But Uriah, feeling unusually duty-bound, said, I could never do that when my general is out in the field dwelling in tents. I can't go and be in my home in comfort at a time like that. And so he just stayed there at the palace gates. David's little plan didn't work. So he brought up another contingency plan, trying to hide his sin. He told Joab, he said, I want you to take Uriah and put him in the very heat of the battle. Put him right in the most dangerous place. And so that was done. And just as David hoped, Uriah was killed. And the battle proceeded fairly well. Many were slain, but the battle proceeded fairly well. And a report came back to the king, and Joab said, when the king asks you how went the battle, tell him all about the battle, and then add at the very end, and Uriah, your servant, is dead. Joab knew the story. And so the messenger came back with reports of the battle, and a report was given, and then the word, and your Uriah, your servant, is dead. And David, in most hard and callous way, well said, you know, in every battle, few die, some of these and some over here and so forth. We have to be ready for that kind of thing. He thought he had covered himself. And then came a knock at the door. And Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, stood before David and told him a story about a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And this is a lamb that he'd cared for and nurtured and brought up and loved. And a rich man living nearby had many flocks and many cattle, and he had guests one evening, and he went and sent and took the one little lamb that belonged to the poor man. And the righteous indignation of David was kindled. He was outraged at such an act. And he said, "Tell me who this man is, that he might be punished." And Nathan said, "You are the man." What do you do when sin is discovered? What do you do when your defenses are removed and there you stand exposed before the eye of the people? David tells us about what he did. Turn to Psalm 51. Here is a man after God's own heart, and he is searching for a man and a woman whose heart is right with him. Psalm 51, the voice of conscience, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knew that he was defiled because of the sin he had committed. I like the old King James word, "Wash me throughly." Wash me all the way through. "For I know my transgressions." Is it not true that an alcoholic cannot be helped until they're ready to acknowledge they're an alcoholic? So it is with the grace of the forgiveness of God. God does not forgive automatically. He does not. Forgiveness involves repentance and confession. As long as you and I offer excuses to God, "I was tired, Lord," or "He deserved it," as long as we try to rationalize our behavior and our sinful acts and attitudes, the mercy of the Lord does not come upon us. We are required to acknowledge our sin. You see, God knows it. We can't hide it from Him. But we can't deal with it. If God is searching for a blameless heart, and if that means a heart without sin, well, I can tell the Lord He can stop searching right now. He won't find anybody like that. So obviously, that's not what it means. It does not mean a heart completely free from sin, but it means a heart that knows what to do about sin. Listen to these words. "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." He couldn't get it out of his mind. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." He saw that basically behind the sin committed against Uriah and Bathsheba was basically the fact that he had sinned against the Lord God and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. He did not rail against God because the judgment of the Lord was pointed out to him. He said, "Lord, I deserve every bit of what you have spoken to me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." I'm astounded at the number of people who think that that says something about the act of conception, that somehow there's sin involved in that. That isn't what it means. It means that from my very birth, I have been motivated by sinful desire. That it isn't that a child becomes a sinner on that first day that they commit their first sin. The Scripture teaches us that we are sinners, and that's why we ever commit our first sin. That there's something fundamentally wrong with the human heart. It is alienated against God. It is in hostility against God. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. That doing what comes naturally, that's the way they are. You have to teach them not to be selfish. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. He felt, because of the guilt that he sustained, he felt as though his body was out of joint. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And here it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. I wish I had time. I'd want to take you to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, the day is coming when I will take out of you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That unresponsive, hard heart that each one of us develops as we seek to go our own way. God says, I'll take it out. I love the word that Samuel spoke to Saul when he anointed him as king. He said, Saul, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be turned into another man. I like that. And then it said, and Saul turned away, and the Lord gave him another heart. Surely that's the first example of a heart transplant. You see, so radical is the surgery needed on each one of us. It's as though we need to be given a new heart, the kind of heart that God can look at and rejoice. Create in me a new heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew what we all have learned. The first thing to go when we walk in rebellion against the Lord is the joy of the Lord. That's the first thing to go. Why is that? Because the fruit of the Spirit, love, and joy, and peace, and gentleness, and meekness, and kindness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and they grow only in the garden of obedience. You see, if God wants me to move in that direction, and I walk over here, He'll let me go. But He'll take from my heart its peace. It's true, the Scripture promises us the power of God, but only in reference to the purpose of God. God doesn't give us His power to do our thing. He doesn't give us His joy to squander on our desires. Rather, these things come to us as we walk in obedience and in yieldedness and service before Him. I think about this so often, talking about the joy of the Lord, the peace that passes understanding, the fruit of the Spirit. I think of this much as one would think of the eclipse of the sun. You know, the sun doesn't go anywhere when there's an eclipse. It's just that something comes between us and the sun that blocks out the warmth and blocks out the light. When you and I as Christians sin against the Lord, it's not that our salvation is lost. What is lost is any sense of reality about the Lord. He begins to recede, it seems. Why does He go anywhere? I've told you my little story from the New Yorker. I love this little story. It's about a husband and wife sitting on the front seat of a car. And the wife says to her husband, dear, when we were first married, we used to sit so close. And he said, I haven't moved. When you and I sin, God doesn't go anywhere. He hasn't moved off from us. It's just that something has come between us. And I would point out that a single penny could be held in such a way, close enough to our eye, to obscure the light of the sun. It doesn't take very much. What am I saying to you today? I want to ask you to do something that's hard to do. You'll be saying to yourself, oh, why did I come this morning? This is dreadful. I want you to ask God to turn the searchlight of His gaze upon your inner heart. We are so concerned with outward appearance. How much attention do we give to the fixing of the hair? Now, I will admit that sometimes improvement can be made upon nature by a little attention. I like that line in Gilbert and Sullivan's The Mikado. It's the first chorus of the second act, and Yum Yum is being prepared for her wedding. She has all kinds of attendants around combing her hair and dressing her and so forth. And they're singing a chorus that includes the line, "Art and nature thus allied, go to make a pretty bride." And I would not want to encourage you to neglect the outward appearance. I just wonder how much attention we give to the purity of our heart in the sight of God. That's what he's looking for, you see. And I want to ask you to dare to do something that's painful. To ask God, right now, in the quietness of your own being, to turn the searchlight of his pure and righteous and holy gaze into the deepest recesses of your life. And I want to ask you, if he surfaces in your mind anything at all that you have tried to hide from others but cannot hide from him, that stand in the way of him showing himself powerful and mighty in your behalf, that you will do with it what the Apostle John tells us to do. You see, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There are no dark sides to the character of God, no dark places to his motivation. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. It can't be done. What does it mean to walk in darkness? It means not to acknowledge what you in your heart of hearts know to be the case. There are some of you here this morning who have reached a plateau in your Christian experience and wonder why. You have come a certain ways and you know it, but you seem to be stuck. I want to tell you why today. It's because you have not dealt with whatever it is that you know perfectly well that is in your mind separating you from God showing himself mighty in your behalf. I want you to deal with it. I want the Lord God, when he looks down on this congregation, to see a congregation of people whose hearts are blameless in his sight. What are we told to do? We're told to confess our sin. The word confess comes from two Latin words. It means to say along together with. See, God knows that we've sinned. Even if we deny it, it doesn't change anything. He knows it. To confess it is to agree with him and to say, "Yes, yes, Lord." And to repent and turn from it, that he might look with favor upon this congregation and upon this parish. I don't want my heart to be hiding anything from God that stops his mighty power in our behalf. I believe the world needs to see a demonstration of the power of God. I think it needs to see this. I believe, in the second place, God desires to show himself strong. But he's looking for a certain kind of person who will walk in light with him, who will deal with the sin that God brings to our mind. Remember, it's the work of the Spirit to convict us of sin. That's God working in you. God doesn't condemn us, but he does convict us to lead us to repentance. If the Lord brings anything to your mind today that you know about, something you settled in with, nobody knows, how can it hurt? I want to ask you to ask God in the quietness of your heart to forgive, to cleanse, to restore the joy of your salvation. I really believe that God, when we go out of this service today, he wants us to go out free and clean throughly, all the way through. Then our thanksgivings will rise within us. Our praise will ascend, and we will be a sweet, sweet sound in the ear of our God. Will you let God do some spiritual surgery in your heart? I've had to let the Lord do that in me today, just today. And remember, if I point the finger at you, there are three pointing back at myself. This is a word that I've tried to listen to from God. It's a heavy word, isn't it? But it's a life-giving word. So then hear the truth that the Lord would have us understand today. Here it is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. Father, give us grace to deal in truth before you, before whom everything is transparent. Forgive the dissembling of our hearts, our desire to hide and cloak and mask, our refusal to admit and acknowledge. Oh God, break through that today, that the wellsprings of joy and peace that arise from a cleansed and a forgiven heart may be our experience. And then, Lord, cast your eyes upon us and grant that we may be a delight to you, O Lord.